The following is a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
And would you please open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3. Our theme throughout this book of Matthew, of course, has been the kingship of Jesus Christ. Matthew's aim in this book is to tell us about Christ being the king and his coming kingdom. His entire theme throughout this book is to tell us that Christ is exactly who he said he was. He is the one who was promised in the Old Testament. He is the one in the line of David. He has come to assume a throne that is rightly his. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and all historical and theological themes in the book of Matthew revolve around that, the kingship of Jesus Christ. And as I said a few months ago when we started this book, I cannot think of a better topic for us to be addressing right now than this. We are living in tough days, and we are living in some very difficult times, and we are witnessing the downgrade of a nation. We are essentially watching a nation implode. If you've watched the news, you're fully aware of all of this. You know what's going on in our society. You know that we are on the fast path to secularism and atheism. In fact, we're already there. And it is comforting to know that Jesus Christ is still on his throne. It is a great comfort to us as believers to have a rock-solid confidence in the fact that Jesus is on the throne in heaven, and someday he is coming to establish an earthly kingship and an earthly rule. He will literally one day sit on the throne of David in Jerusalem, and he will rule with all power and all authority from Jerusalem over the nations and over the world. That is what is coming, and we have the privilege one day of looking forward to a perfect ruler, a perfect king who will execute perfect justice and who will give perfect leadership. This is what the book of Matthew is about. It's about proving that Jesus is this king, that he is this authority, that he is the one who has all power and will establish his throne. In fact, every paragraph in the book of Matthew is committed to that theme. We've seen it already in chapter 1, the genealogy of Jesus Christ tells us that he is from the royal line of David and has every royal prerogative of sitting on that throne. We saw it in chapter 2 as the Magi came and worshipped him, these kingmakers from the east who traveled probably a year's distance to come and bring their gifts to the King of Kings, and they bowed down and they worshipped him because he is that sovereign. We've seen it in chapter 3 already that John the Baptist came to prepare the way for this king, to establish the fact that that Christ is the Messiah. And he preached a message of repentance. And we've been saying over the last few weeks that the way into this kingdom is through repentance. There is no other way. This is the message of John the Baptist. He has been boldly and seriously and unashamedly preaching a message of repentance. If you want to belong to this king and you want to be a part of his kingdom, then the way in is not through religious heritage. It's not through family ancestry. The way into this kingdom is through repentance of your sins. This is the message of John the Baptist, and he's been preparing the way for the arrival of the King of Kings. All of this so far has established the fact that Jesus is this sovereign Lord. And this morning we come to the very last paragraph in Matthew chapter 3, and it is, of course, his baptism. This is not just the baptism of Jesus Christ. This is actually the coronation of a king. This is the approval of heaven saying to the watching world at that time and today that Jesus Christ is the King of Kings. In fact, what you're going to see here in these last few verses of Matthew chapter 3 is the entire Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, confirming the fact that Jesus is this true King of heaven and earth. It's an incredible passage. And I want to read it to you this morning, these five verses, Matthew 3, verses 13 to 17. Then Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized by him. But John tried to prevent him, saying, I have need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? But Jesus answering said to him, Permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he permitted him. And after being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him. And behold, a voice out of the heavens said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Maybe you're here this morning and you're one of those people trying to figure out, is Jesus really who he claimed to be? Maybe you're here this morning and you've been around the church and you've been kind of flirting with spiritual things, but you're not really yet convinced that Jesus is the Son of God who came to die in the place of sinners like you and me. Or maybe perhaps this morning you are a believer who at times waffles in your convictions, who at times struggles with really landing firmly on the fact that Jesus is. There's some doubts there. There's some questions in your mind. And sometimes believers wrestle with these things. And maybe you're one of those people this morning questioning his claims and trying to make some sense. Is he really who he says he is? I think this passage this morning will erase all doubts you have. At least it should. This passage this morning should ground our certainty about Christ in his earthly coronation and his heavenly confirmation. And so I want to give you this morning 3 points. I'll give you an outline. We'll put it up on the slides. You can follow along if you want. I want you to see how Jesus' baptism provides us complete and confirming evidence that he is the true king. Let's look at these together. First, number one, we're just going to walk through this passage together. First, number one is the arrival of Jesus. The arrival of Jesus. And I want you to notice verse 13. Let's just dive right in. Notice what Matthew says. Verse 13, then Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized by him. I want you to notice the very first word in that verse. At least in my Bible, the New American Standard, it says, then, at that very time. At what time? At the time that John had just been baptizing and ministering. And notice the last two verses before this, verses 11 and 12. You remember what we looked at these last week. And you remember that John says in verses 11 and 12, as for me, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I. Remember, John is speaking to the Jewish leaders at this point. He's speaking to these religious elite who think they're on their way to the kingdom because they're Jewish. So he's confronting this reality. He says in verse 11, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Here's what John is saying. Listen, Jewish leaders, you can dismiss me. You can reject what I'm saying. You cannot hear what I'm preaching to you. You can reject my call to repentance. You can even avoid my baptism, but there is someone coming whom you cannot ignore. And it's Christ, the Messiah. You cannot ignore him because he is your judge. And he will come with a winnowing fork in his hand, and he will divide the wheat from the chaff. And unless you repent, you will be the chaff. Now notice verse 13. Then Jesus arrived. Now, I can't prove this to you. I'm not going to die on this hill, but it's very possible that at that moment, when that conversation was taking place, Jesus shows up. Oh, and by the way, there he is. That one I was just telling you about, the one who will come and be a dividing line, the one who will come and judge people with his winnowing fork, he's right there. He shows up. Notice verse 13. He arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John. Remember some geography here. You remember that the Jordan is about 20 miles to the east of Jerusalem. It flowed south into the Dead Sea. And we know that John was engaging his ministry along the Jordan River, right about where the Jordan dumps into the Dead Sea. And so he's out there in the wilderness, in the desert, preaching and baptizing. And it says here in verse 13 that Jesus arrived from Galilee. That's the northern region. Mark tells us he actually came from Nazareth. He came from his hometown. He made the journey of 70 to 80 miles, probably by himself, probably walking. And it is here at this moment in the desert, through the ministry of John the Baptist, that Jesus chooses to make himself known publicly for the very first time. For the last 30 years, Jesus has lived in relative obscurity. He has grown up in Nazareth. He has worked with his father. He has been off the radar of the Jewish leaders. He has been away from Jerusalem. They're not familiar with him. He's essentially a nobody in Nazareth. Nobody's familiar with who he is until now. And the time comes for Christ to begin his public ministry. He's 30. We know that because Luke chapter 3, verse 23 says that when he began his ministry, Jesus himself was about 30 years of age. He's 30 years old. He has made the journey down from Galilee, and he is standing there now along the banks of the Jordan River, and he is prepared to launch his public ministry using the ministry of John the Baptist as the platform to do that. And so this is where it starts. 3 years of a public ministry that will ultimately culminate at the cross begins right here at this moment. You might find it interesting to know that this is the first and only time Jesus and John the Baptist met. I think most of us think that they were friends and got to hang out a lot together, and that's actually not the case. This is the only recorded instance in the scriptures when Jesus and John the Baptist met. You say, weren't they cousins? Technically second cousins. Wouldn't they have known each other? I think they would have known each other, but I don't think they ever met each other until this point. We know that Mary and Elizabeth, of course, were cousins. We know that Mary visited Elizabeth when they were both pregnant, Elizabeth being 6 months further along in her pregnancy with John the Baptist. And Mary, you remember, in Luke chapter 1, went and visited with Elizabeth, and Elizabeth knew at that point that Mary's son would be the Messiah because she addressed Mary as the mother of my Lord. And so Mary knows she's carrying Christ. Elizabeth knows she's carrying John the Baptist. They both give birth to them. And I have no doubt that they would have told each other about their sons, and they would have told their sons about the other. So it's really hard to believe that Elizabeth had not told her son about Jesus, which I'm sure she did. John would have known about Jesus. Obviously, he was the forerunner of him. But he'd never met him. It makes sense because Jesus was raised in Nazareth of Galilee, 70, 80 miles north of Jerusalem, and John was raised and ministered in the wilderness of Judea to the east of Jerusalem. So they never had any contact with each other until this moment. In fact, you might find this very interesting. John didn't even recognize him at first. John chapter 1, verse 33 says, I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, he upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. So John didn't even initially recognize this individual. He does through the course of this event here. But notice verse 13. Jesus arrives from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized by him. This is an amazing moment. Here is Jesus the Messiah, ready to launch his public ministry, ready to go public. For the very first time, he is to present himself to the crowds, to the Jewish leaders, to the world. And it's John's baptism which he uses as the place to launch this ministry. A baptism of repentance. Now let that sink in for a moment. Jesus, the sinless Son of God, chooses to use the ministry of John the Baptist, and particularly his baptism of repentance, as the means by which he would launch his public ministry. Do you see the irony? The sinless, spotless Son of God coming to John for a baptism signifying the need to be cleansed from sin. This is fantastic. And yet it's puzzling. It's why John says what he says in verse 14. John tried to prevent him, saying, "I have need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" John's not comfortable with this arrangement at all. He actually tries to dissuade Jesus from allowing this to happen. He actually tries to prevent him from allowing this to take place. Because John recognizes that Jesus did not fit the requirements for his baptism. And what was the requirement for his baptism? His requirement was you needed to come to a point where you recognize that you're a sinner, you need cleansing, you need forgiveness. That needed to take place in your heart before you would even be baptized by John. And so John is thinking all this through in his mind, and he's wrestling through the fact, wait a minute, my baptism is a baptism occasioned by repentance. It is for those who come to the point where they recognize their need for a Savior, and they recognize their sinful condition, and they recognize that they must turn from their sin and be cleansed from it in order to be entered into the kingdom of God. As we've said before, it was a proselyte baptism. It was a baptism for Gentiles who recognized they were sinners, and they came to see the God of Judaism as the one true and living God. And so they recognize that they want to identify themselves with the God of Israel, and they do that by repenting of their sin, placing their trust in that God, and then being baptized in a way of identifying themselves with the God of Israel. It was John's baptism, an outward profession of inward repentance. And John knows that Jesus has no sin that he needs to repent of. By the way, this, I believe, is one of the most implicit testimonies of the sinlessness of Jesus Christ in the scriptures. Think about this. There are many places where explicitly it tells us that Christ was sinless. Hebrews 4, verse 15 says, "We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin." Christ is our great high priest without any sin. Hebrews 7:26 says it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, and undefiled. That's Christ, undefiled, pure, holy, sinless, separated from sin himself. 1 John 3, verse 5 says, "You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin." He's perfect, sinless in all of his ways. And yet you have right here one of the most implicit statements of this reality, as John the Baptist recognizes that he's about to baptize someone who himself is sinless, and he protests and resists, and by doing so actually admits to us and tells us of the sinlessness of our Savior. So he's protesting. Look at verse 14. He tried to prevent him. Let me give you a little Greek lesson here. There's a tense in the Greek language known as the imperfect tense, which implies past action in an ongoing state. That's what this is. This is the verb, is an imperfect tense verb, meaning John continued to try to prevent him from allowing this to happen. This was a continued effort by John to prevent Jesus from allowing him to baptize him. This wasn't just a one, hey, I don't think this is a good idea. This is a continual, ongoing protestation of, I don't think this is a good idea. You could say he kept trying to prevent him because John thinks the tables need to be turned. John thinks it needs to be the other way around, and correctly. He's right in thinking that. He's the sinner in need of repentance, and he's about to baptize the one who is sinless, who doesn't need to repent. And so John's filtering all this through. In fact, you can see it in verse 14, kind of in the English. There's all these pronouns. I have need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? He's throwing all these extra pronouns in there. Another little Greek insight here. In the Greek language, you don't need to add the pronouns. They're built into the verb. So when a writer or a speaker adds the pronouns on top of the verb, it heightens the intensity of that phrase or the intensity of that action. And that's exactly what's happening here. John is drawing attention to the fact that he's the sinner in need of salvation and repentance, and Christ doesn't need to be baptized by him because he's perfect. So, remember what's just happened here previously. John refused to baptize the Jewish leaders. And here John is now refusing, or at least trying to refuse, to baptize Christ, but for very different reasons. John refused to baptize the Jewish leaders because of their sinfulness. And he's trying to refuse to baptize Jesus because of his sinlessness. One commentator says it this way: John refused to baptize the Pharisees and Sadducees because they were totally unworthy of it. Now he was almost equally reluctant to baptize Jesus because he was too worthy of it. It's an incredible scene unfolding here on the banks of the Jordan River. It's an irony of ironies, the sinless Jesus asking to be baptized by the sinner John. So this is the arrival of Jesus. This is what's going on in these moments as they're having their initial dialogue and their initial discussion. What happened? Well, that brings us to number two, the act of baptism. The act of baptism. This is the second thing I want you to see as we walk our way through this text. The act of baptism. Despite John's insistence, despite his resistance to doing this, Jesus actually insisted that it take place, and he compelled John to actually do the very thing that John didn't want to do. Look at verse 15. It says, "But Jesus answering said to him, 'Permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness.' Then he permitted him." John's very reluctant. John doesn't want to move ahead with this, and so he's protesting, he's resisting, and yet Jesus comes and he calms his reluctance. He assures him, "John, it's okay. This is necessary. This is the right thing to do. This is appropriate. This is fitting. This needs to take place." And in particular, Jesus convinces him and shows him that it needed to take place by him. John needed to baptize Jesus. And so look at the last phrase of verse 15. "Then he permitted him." John allowed Jesus to be baptized by himself. And I want you just for a moment to picture this scene. This is not a private ceremony. This is not just John and Jesus there at the Jordan River taking this whole event into context. No, this is a mass of people. And there are Jewish people running around, and there are Jewish leaders that are still milling around, and they are there kind of watching all this unfold. And Jesus is having this conversation with John and convinces him this needs to take place. And so there in that moment, Jesus enters the waters of the Jordan River, and John would have immersed him, baptized him, and brought him back out. Why did this need to take place? Why does the sinless Son of God need to submit to a baptism for sinners in which the entrance requirement was repentance. Why does this need to take place this way? We learn in verse 15 there's a reason. Notice verse 15. It was fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. That's why this needed to happen. It was necessary because it needed to allow righteousness to take place. It was fitting for all righteousness. Now, what does that mean? I want you to get this because this is kind of critical to the launch point of Jesus' ministry. Some people suggest that his baptism was just a sort of an initiatory rite into the Levitical priesthood, that in order for him to be the high priest, he needed to go along with some sort of baptismal requirement, but there was nothing in the Old Testament that required this. Now, some people have also suggested that Jesus wanted to identify himself with the Gentiles who were identifying themselves in the baptism of John, but there's nothing to indicate that's the case. Still others think that maybe Jesus' baptism was simply an endorsement of John's ministry. But I don't think that's the case. So I want to give you four reasons or four ways that Christ's baptism fulfilled all righteousness. We will put these on the slides for you if you want to write these down. Four ways that Jesus' baptism fulfilled all righteousness. And if you can wrap your minds around these four reasons, I think you can begin to see and sense the heart of the ministry of Jesus Christ. So let me share these with you. First, number one, letter A, is it marked the beginning of Christ's public ministry. This is where it all begins. As I said, for 30 years, he's been dwelling in relative obscurity. Nobody knows who he is. He never taught anybody. He performed no miracles at all in those first 30 years. He had no public ministry. He was never, from what we know, except for the one time in Luke chapter 1 in Jerusalem. And that's, you remember, when he got lost. Well, he didn't really get lost. His parents thought he got lost, but he wasn't lost. Beyond that, all we know is that he spent 30 years in Nazareth. He was unknown to the crowds and unknown to the masses, but now all of that changes. And for the very first time, Jesus approaches the public stage. Jesus steps onto the world stage of redemption, and the King himself appears publicly. This is the beginning of the very critical 3-year public ministry that will result in his death and his resurrection for sinners. This is where it all begins, right here at this moment. And it was important for John to baptize him because it was important for him to be recognized publicly as his forerunner. It makes sense if John is the forerunner of the Messiah that the Messiah would then submit to the baptism of the forerunner in order to indicate that he really was the one who John was preparing the way for. And so this is the beginning, this is the start of Christ's public ministry. There's a second way that this fulfilled all righteousness. It identified Christ with sinners. The baptism of Christ at the hands of John the Baptist would have identified Christ with sinners. Even though he wasn't a sinner, it is this baptism that identified him with sinners. And this, I believe, really gets to the heart of what John is doing and what Jesus is doing in this moment. Christ came to rescue sinners. He came to rescue you and me. He came to rescue us from ourselves. He came to deliver us from the wrath and the judgment of God. This is his primary mission. He left heaven, took on humanity, came to earth, lived among us, walked among us, conducted himself perfectly according to God's law. He did that all in order that he could lay his life down for sinners. And in order for that to happen, he needed to be identified with them. How does that take place? Well, first of all, he became a man. Christ added humanity to his deity. And then, as he launches his public ministry, he submits to the baptism of John so that he could affirm his solidarity with sinners. That's what's going on. This is really the heartbeat of this situation right here, is God the Son in the second person of the Trinity is now coming out in identifying himself with sinners in this public baptism, dedicating himself to the task of providing the righteousness that sinners need. This is a public identification of Christ making himself one with the very people that he came to redeem. And so he's baptized. In a baptism that was reserved for sinners who were ready to repent of their sin and admit their sinfulness. And so in order to really identify himself with these people, Christ is baptized. There's a couple of verses back in Isaiah that identify this about Jesus. It says in Isaiah 53, verse 11, as a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. And by the knowledge of the righteous one, my servant will justify the many as he will bear their iniquities. That's what Christ came to do. Bear our iniquities. The next verse in Isaiah 53 says that he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Jesus needed to be numbered with transgressors. He needed to identify with the very people he came to redeem. And the very thing he does at the very beginning of his public ministry is to number himself with the transgressors in a very public baptism that was reserved only for sinners who recognize their need to repent. So what you have right here is the willingness of the Son to identify himself with the very people that he came to redeem. One writer says, he who had no sin took his place among those who had no righteousness. He who was without sin submitted to a baptism for sinners. In this act, the Savior of the world took his place among the sinners of the world. There was no other way to fulfill all righteousness. That's what's taking place in this moment. Christ submits to a baptism he did not need to submit to in order that he can identify himself with those that he came to rescue. So I want you to think about this just for a moment. In that moment, 2,000 years ago, as Jesus is baptized by John the Baptist, he was identifying with you and me. There was this public recognition of the fact that he was symbolizing his solidarity with us and demonstrated that he came to rescue sinners like us. It's an amazing picture. This is not just some ceremony he went through so he got wet so that something happened as he started his ministry. This is an identification of him with the very people that he came to lay his life down for, including us. And so there in the desert on the banks of the Jordan River, as Jesus is baptized by his second cousin, there was in that moment an identification of him with us. He didn't have to do this, but in his mercy and his grace, he did. There's a third way that this fulfilled all righteousness. It's letter C. It symbolized Christ's death and resurrection. It symbolized Christ's death and resurrection. So, in other words, Christ's baptism was a picture. It was a symbol. It was a prefigurement of the very death and resurrection that he would experience on behalf of the people whom he just identified with in his baptism, on behalf of sinners. So Christ's baptism is a picture of his impending death and resurrection. And I think what's happening here, 3 years before his actual sacrifice on the cross, Jesus is giving us a symbolic representation of the very baptism that he would have to undergo at Calvary. In fact, Jesus made only two other references in Scripture to a personal baptism he had to undergo, and both of them referred to a baptism of death. Listen to these two. Luke 12, verse 50, Jesus says, "I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it is accomplished." That's a reference to his death, a baptism of death. Mark 10, verse 38, Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking." Remember, the disciples were fighting. They were arguing about who's the best. That never happens in your family, I'm sure. There's 12 of them duking it out, trying to fight for who's best. And Jesus says to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" He's saying, are you going to go to the cross? Are you going to die? Are you going to be baptism with the very sacrificial death that I'm going to be? It was a picture of his death. That's what he's talking about here. He's representing the fact that he's going to die and be raised back to life in this symbolic picture that takes place at the very launch point of his ministry. It's almost as if he's setting his sights already at Calvary. It's almost as if he's already got his eyes locked on the cross. It's almost as if he's already thinking about his resurrection. And 3 years before that, he is submitting to a baptism that he did not need to submit to picture and to illustrate this death and resurrection. It's really a glorious picture. It's a very glorious picture. Our Savior undergoing a baptism. And as he goes under the water, it's a symbol of the fact that he's going to be dead, he's going to die, he's going to be buried for sin. And as he comes up out of the water, it's a symbol of his resurrection. It's a symbol of the fact that he's removed the sting of death. It's a symbol of the fact that he will proclaim victory over the grave. All of that is here in this baptism. There's a fourth way that this illustrates or shows how it fulfills all righteousness. It's this, that it's prefiguring the significance of believers' baptism. I believe that this is a prefigurement of the significance of believers' baptism. Now, we've already talked about this a little bit, but track with me here and make sure you understand this. John's baptism is not the baptism we practice today. They're not the same. They looked alike. A person went under the water and came up out of the water. It looked exactly like what we do today, but it had a very different meaning. We've already spent some time addressing this, but you remember we said that John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. It was for those who were wanting to be cleansed. They knew that the baptism itself wouldn't cleanse them. It was repentance from sin that cleansed them, and baptism was just the outward picture of that. And so it was an outward reality or an outward picture of an inward reality. That was John's baptism, and yet believers' baptism is very different from that. It's a picture of the salvation that has taken place. It's a picture of a person's new life in Christ. It's a picture of the fact that they were in sin, they've been cleansed, they've been washed, they've been raised to new life with Christ. That's what believer's baptism is. Just like Jesus is identifying with sinners in the baptism of John, we identify with Christ in believer's baptism. They're different meanings. But I think that Jesus here is prefiguring the significance of that event, of that ordinance. You say, why do you think that? I think Jesus changed the meaning of baptism. Through his death and through his resurrection, he took what was a repentance of baptism and he changed it into believer's baptism. You say, how do you prove that? What did Jesus say right after his resurrection in the Great Commission? go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And what did the early church do? Start reading the book of Acts, and what happened? What is the first words out of Peter's mouth after they say, what should we do on the day of Pentecost? He says, you need to repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. You see, baptism now has a new meaning. It's not baptism for repentance anymore. It's baptism in the name of Jesus Christ. The Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8, you remember the story. Philip is going along. He meets this Ethiopian. He shares the gospel with him. He comes to Christ. And I love what the Ethiopian says. Hey, look, water. What prevents me from being baptized? He understood the meaning of believer's baptism. Paul gets saved and he gets baptized. Lydia gets saved and she's baptized. The Philippian jailer is saved and he's baptized in Acts chapter 13. This is what believer's baptism is. It is a picture of what has taken place when someone is identified with Christ in his salvation, when they're cleansed from their sin, when they repent, they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. He comes to indwell them. The Spirit takes up residence in their life. They are now a new creature. The old has gone. The new has come. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Believer's baptism is a picture of that. By the way, that's why the mode matters. That's why the mode matters. There are people today who say it doesn't matter how you get baptized, just get wet. Sprinkle. Pour. Immerse. It doesn't really matter. And I say, no, it does matter. It absolutely matters. Because sprinkling pictures nothing. Pouring doesn't picture anything. It's immersion that pictures the reality that Jesus himself is prefiguring in his baptism. By the way, that's what the word means. Baptizo. It means to immerse. To put in fully. It means to dip completely. To drown. We've just prevented anyone from wanting to get baptized ever again. It doesn't mean to sprinkle. It doesn't mean to pour. It means to immerse. To put down fully, to totally be immersed in the water. That's the idea here. And by the way, every single baptism in the scriptures is by immersion. Starting with John's baptism and then believer's baptism, which Jesus brought clarity to after his death and his resurrection. You can even see it here in this chapter that we're looking at. Notice verse 6, Matthew chapter 3. And they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, fully immersed in the Jordan River. You can see it in verse 16, which we'll look at in just a moment. After he was baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water. I think the only way you can read that is if he went in the water and he came out of the water. I was reading a commentary this week, and they were trying to say that, well, you can't really prove anything here. It just says he got wet. No, that's not the language. The language here is he went into the river fully, and he came up out of the river fully. So the mode matters. So I believe what Jesus is doing here, partly in this baptism, is he is prefiguring the importance and the significance of believer's baptism. That's why we would say to you, if you've never been baptized by immersion since coming to faith in Jesus Christ, you need to. It's a command of Christ. You must be baptized in obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ, and you must be in obedience to the very thing that he modeled for us. Granted, at this point, it doesn't have the same meaning as it does today, but it has an implication here. It's prefiguring and symbolizing the baptisms that we celebrate today. And so if you've never been obedient to the waters of baptism since coming to faith in Jesus Christ, you need to identify yourself with your Savior in a public baptism where you publicly share your testimony. That's just biblical. It's the first step of obedience. So for all of those ways, all of those ways tell us what it means that it needed to take place to fulfill all righteousness. All of these ideas and symbolism are present within this baptism of Christ at the hands of John. Well, there's one more thing here that makes this such a monumental event. It is number three, the approval of heaven. The approval of heaven. And I want you to notice the very last two verses here in this chapter. Notice what it says. After being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him. And behold, a voice out of the heavens said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." This is an incredible two verses. You have the entire Trinity in two verses. You have a very definitive doctrine and theology of the Trinity right here. And some people argue, well, the word Trinity is never used in the New Testament. Sure, I'll grant you that. But it's here in these two verses. There are some people who are called modalists who teach that Jesus is just one God, not three persons, and that he just kind of morphs from mode to mode. He sometimes appears as the Father, and then he changes form, and sometimes appears as the Son, and then sometimes changes form and appears as the Holy Spirit. They're known as modalists. That is wrong. That is heretical. God is one God, three persons. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Distinct personalities, one God. And that's what you see right here. In these two verses, you see a definitive defense of the Trinity in its full form, in its fullness. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, all present at this event, the Spirit coming down upon the Son to authenticate him, the words from heaven of God the Father also speaking from heaven to confirm the fact that Jesus is who he says he is. It's tremendous. Notice verse 16. After being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened. The heavens were opened. I wish I was there to see this. I wish I could have been present at that moment. I just wonder what was this like when suddenly the veil separating this realm and the heavenly realm is pulled back. And for a moment, those that were present there got a glimpse of some sort of the heavenly realm. And for just a moment, the barrier between this world and heaven was set aside so there could be some form of communication between heaven and earth. And notice what happens, verse 16. He saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him. John witnessed something of a dove, some form of a dove coming down from heaven representing the Holy Spirit. It doesn't say it was a dove. There are many people who think the Holy Spirit is a dove. That is not the case at all. It says he appears as a dove. And the emphasis here is on the fact that he came down not crashing. You ever seen a dove just crash to the ground? No. They come down lightly. They come down gently and softly, delicately. The greater emphasis is really on the fact that the Holy Spirit came down to empower Christ. This is a fulfillment of the Old Testament statements about the fact that the Messiah would be empowered by the Holy Spirit. Think about this. Listen to some of these texts in the Old Testament. Isaiah 11, verses 1 and 2, a shoot will spring up from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him. Listen to Isaiah chapter 42, verse 1. Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights, I have put my Spirit upon him. Isaiah 61, verse 1, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. How do you know when the Messiah comes? He will be empowered by the Holy Spirit. How do you know who the Messiah is? He will have the Holy Spirit resting upon him. How do you know what he's going to be like? How do you know his ministry? You're going to see the power of the Holy Spirit displayed in him and through him. That's why this is significant. By the way, I would encourage you to do a study of the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the life of Christ. It's actually very fascinating to see all that was prophesied in the Old Testament about his need to be empowered by the Holy Spirit. Then you look at his birth, who the Holy Spirit was behind the conception of Christ. Then you look at his ministry here at his baptism. And then you look at chapter 4, which we'll look at next week, in his temptation and how the Spirit aided him in his temptation. You're going to see all throughout the New Testament the fact that he taught by the power of the Holy Spirit. He conducted miracles by the power of the Holy Spirit. And he involved his death and his resurrection in the power of the Holy Spirit as well. His entire life and ministry from the Old Testament all the way through to the end is empowered by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And so it begins here at his baptism. Heavenly authentication. Not only that, verse 17. And behold, a voice out of the heavens said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Think about this. I don't think we understand the gravity of this moment. Because there are people today, all throughout the church, claiming to hear the voice of God, claiming to hear the audible voice of God, and so we've minimized the reality and the magnitude of this moment. This is a rare occasion. Read the scriptures and see how many times the voice of God is actually heard. It's not often. And when it is significant. That's what's going on right here. The audible voice of God penetrating this moment, coming from heaven, saying, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." This is the exact same phrase that was used on the Mount of Transfiguration when Jesus is there with Peter, James, and John, and God opens the heavens there, and he says the same thing. "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." This is God's stamp of approval upon his Son. This is heaven saying, "Listen to him. Listen to him. He's my Son. I love him. I'm pleased by him. Pay attention to him. Do what he says. He's your rescuer. He's your deliverer. He's your redeemer. Pay attention to him." Christ is empowered by the Spirit. He's approved by the Father. Do you see how comforting this is? This isn't just dry theology. This ought to comfort your soul that your Savior is the one who has been approved and authenticated by heaven itself. One writer says this: "How filled with comfort this paragraph. Comfort not only for the Son and for John, but for every child of God. for it indicates that not only the Son loves his followers enough to suffer the pangs of hell in their stead, but that also the Spirit fully cooperates by strengthening him for this very task. And that the Father, instead of frowning upon the one who undertakes it, is so very pleased with him that he must needs render asunder the very heavens, that his voice of delightful approval may be heard on earth. All three are equally interested in our salvation, and the three are one. Monumental. Do you still have doubts about Christ? Do you still have circling in your mind some question about his veracity and some question about the validity of his claims? Listen, if that's you this morning, there should be no doubts. There should be no question that he is who he says he is, because the heavens were rent asunder and God himself sent the Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, and God himself spoke and unmistakably affirmed, this is the Messiah. I would add to that, if Jesus is so loved by his Father, and is the Father is so well pleased by the Son, do you love him? And is he well pleasing to you? Do you see how instrumental this is? If God has to tear the heavens apart and open that up and come down in a sense to earth and speak in such a way to say, I love my Son and I am so well pleased by him, how much more shouldn't we be? Do you love Christ like this? Is he well pleasing to you? Or has this world so gripped your affections and so gripped your mind and so gripped your heart and your eyes are so focused on the things of this world that the Christ Messiah himself is no longer your greatest joy? Do you have affection in him? In your heart for him? Do you take pleasure in him? Are you well pleased with Christ? He should be all of these things to you because he's your King. Pray with me. Lord, we need to hear these things. And we need to hear these things because sometimes we do question whether these things are true of you. And Lord, we confess this doubt. We confess this questioning. We need, Lord, to remember that you are truthful in your statement of who he is. Your Son has the approval of heaven itself. And so, Father, I pray that we would be the kind of people who equally place our confidence in this Christ. Lord, help us not to love the things of this world as we do. Help us not to be pleased by the things of this world as we so often are. Let us find our joy and our satisfaction in your Son, who also brings you great joy and satisfaction. And so, Lord, pry our fingers off our tendency to love the passing, fleeting pleasures of this world. And let us love Christ our Savior. It's in his name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.